Good morning and happy Sabbath to everyone. Let us open our study with a prayer. Almighty and Holy Father in heaven, we give you great thanks for these blessed hours of the Sabbath day. We thank you, Father, for the blessings you've poured out upon your people, for the resources, for the gifts and talents, and for the time you've given to us, to accomplish your will, to share the gospel with others, and to expand the borders of your kingdom. We pray, Father, for a day of rest. We pray for a day of great joy in your presence. We pray for the refining and sanctifying power of your Spirit. And we ask, O Father, that as we honor you with our cessation from work this day, that we will honor you with our labors in the days to come. In the name of Yahshua we pray. Amen. Today's study is called Choices, and it starts with a question. And the question is, why is life difficult? If you ask people, is life difficult or easy, you'll often find that even the most privileged, the ones with the least real vital concerns, will say life is hard. Why is it that most people think this way? Now, for the Christian, life can be difficult indeed. And it doesn't matter what race or color or nationality you are. It doesn't really matter where you live. If you attempt to follow Yahshua's faith, speaking as he would have you speak, and acting as he would have you act, you're going to face strong opposition. The scriptures speak of this in a well-known verse. In fact, several well-known verses, but perhaps the most to the point one, is in 2 Timothy 3:12. Which says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Yahshua shall suffer persecution. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. The book of Job is a classic example of a lifting of the veil between the visible and the invisible, and we see the kind of powerful and evil spiritual forces that rise up against a righteous example. That book, although it's rather long, is absolutely essential for our sanctification, because aside from showing us the face of the enemy, which usually makes things easier to bear, it also shows us the result of unwavering faith in the face of the most severe trial and the most confusing of circumstances. Why Yahweh allowed the situation with Job to develop has a lot to do with the nature of love and freedom and intelligent will. It has to do with the nature of perfection. But in this study, we're only going to examine one aspect of it, and namely this one. Why do most worldlings, who generally have it fairly easy, from the standpoint of spiritual opposition anyway, why do they say that life is hard? While the committed Christians, who are destined to face persecution for their faith, they do so with songs of praise to Yahweh for the life that He's given to them, and the life that they are giving Him. The quick answer is that a worldly mind is different from a spiritual mind, and that's certainly true, that is the case. But we need to examine these differences, so that we can guide both ourselves and others in the course of sanctification, further and further away from the world and closer, ever closer, to the divine mind of Yahshua. For those of you who are relatively new to this message, either recently baptized or currently studying our materials without actually being a member yet, I'd like to explain something called the I am versus the I feel principle. This is something that, while very simple, can help us when we are undergoing trials imposed upon us from the outside, and attacks upon our thoughts and feelings from within. Some of the precious promises of our Savior are these. Hebrews 13:5b, which reads, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And then there's Matthew 28:20. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, which reads, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And that is the end of that gospel book. So then, if these things are true, if these verses are accurate, are we ever really alone? Are we ever lonely? Keep that in mind. And here's another one. John 14:27. John 14:27 reads, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Yahshua has given us peace, has given. It is a gift that he has already delivered to us. If that is so, are we ever fearful? Are we ever agitated or despondent or depressed or worried or otherwise emotionally unstable? No, that cannot be the case, or Yahshua has not given us these things, or we have not received the gift that he has already given. One more, John 15:11. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Yahshua has spoken words of spirit and power that we may have joy. Has he spoken words of spirit and power? We know that he has. Therefore, we have joy. This is a fact of the gospel. It's not the opinion of an individual or church or congregation. It's not a matter of an interpretation, not of the few or even of the many. It is a stated truth of the scriptures that we hold to be absolutely accurate. The scriptures, that is. But now let us read a few other verses, just a few of them. 1 John 1:4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So John writes this letter to the congregations, that he may give them joy. But didn't they have joy already? And how about this one, Colossians 1:2. Colossians 1:2 says, To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace, from God our Father and the Lord Yahshua the Messiah. If I give you something tangible, like a book, and then I write a letter to you a week later and I say, Oh, I wish you had that book, wouldn't you find that strange? But the scriptures seem to be doing that with joy and with peace. And then here is yet another one, Colossians 4, 7 and 8. Colossians 4, 7 and 8 says, All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our estate and comfort your hearts. Now, we are never lonely, we are never cast down or depressed, and yet we are being sent someone to give us comfort, at least the people in Colossae were. So what do these things mean? Well, it has to do with reality versus emotions. It has to do with what is fact and what is just perceived. Of all the people who argue and debate over politics and philosophy and science and even personal disputes, the Christian is the best equipped to deal with these things because we have a lifestyle of practicing to know the difference between facts and perceptions. We are training ourselves to have our perceptions represent the accurate portrayal of the facts. But in order to do that, we must have learned where and when our perceptions have not accurately represented the facts of any given case in the past. And this is true for all of us, because all of us come from pasts that are less than perfectly righteous. All of us have had experiences that have shaped our perceptions, and not all these experiences have been positive ones. We must learn these things about ourselves, and then stop them from actively influencing us, before we can perfectly accomplish the ministry of the saints. As I mentioned, the I am versus I feel exercise is one of the simplest but most powerful tools that we have to help us do this, and it works something like this. Out of the mouth of a converted Christian, out of the mouth of a CSDA certainly, these sentences should never once be heard. I am stupid. I can't do this right. I am sad. I am depressed. I am worried. I am having a bad day. I am lonely. I'm impatient, and I'm sure that we can name many others. But what do we do then with the verses that have the apostles comforting and wishing peace upon, cheering up and soothing and encouraging the Christians of the first century? Are we ignoring these verses? Are we denying them? Or perhaps even worse, are we denying the reality of our reactions to what happens to us? Are we saying that we are these things when we're not? And this is not the case. None of these things are true. But what we are doing is we're making a distinction between our realities and our perceptions. And this is a very powerful thing. We the redeemed may at times feel ineffective at what we're trying to do. We may feel lonely and sad and worried and impatient and inappropriate, angry and afraid and all these other negative things. We can certainly perceive these feelings based upon our moods, our environments, our current situations. But it isn't as simple as saying, well, these are things that we experience and we don't let them have power over us. It's actually better than that. The promises of Christ are more powerful than that. What we do is we say, I feel, if we wish to express something that is outside of the promises of Yahweh. In other words, if something happens, I might say, I'm sorry to hear that, I feel sad. And I might say, I feel impatient right now. But not only do we not act on these things, we actively take control of these emotions by the simple action of labeling them accurately, as feelings and not as realities. And yes, it might be easier for us to conceive of this principle, at least at first, in terms of physical things, in terms of physical objects like a book. If I have a book in my possession, nothing can make me honestly say, I do not have this book. But if Christ gives us joy, for most people, even the vast majority of Christians, it takes very little indeed to get them to deny the joy that they've been given. But I'll tell you the truth. We cannot be ready for heaven until the abstract gifts that Christ has given to us, the joy, the love, the peace, the power, the patience, and the understanding, the loving kindness, until these things are as real to us as any physical object we may possess, because we bought it or received it as a gift, we are not yet ready for Christ's return. And if these things are as real to us as the clothing we wear and the food we eat and the books we read, how can we say we do not have these things without making ourselves liars and accusing our Savior also of speaking words that are not true? You can see what a serious matter this apparently simple exercise actually is. If we do not accurately label the negative things in our lives as feelings, we deny the one who gave us the positive alternatives instead. And I've explained the other side of it this way. If I say I am, followed by something, that something is a description of me. I am human, I am male, I am a teacher. These words that follow I am describe me. They tell you about myself. Well, they tell you about me. On the other hand, if I say I feel followed by something, that doesn't describe me at all. I describe it. I feel hungry. I feel thirsty. Hunger and thirst do not define me or describe me. I define and describe them. They are temporary conditions that will pass after the appropriate action is taken, in this case, eating or drinking. And the things that are outside of the promises of Yahweh towards his people, which is essentially anything that is harmful or negative or less than the best, these are all temporary things, and certainly they're subject to change based upon other circumstances and our actions and choices. Now, so far, this has been largely a review for most of us, and that's okay. I like to be reminded of this principle, as it has been a vital one for me in difficult times, especially early in my Christian experience. But I like to take this simple principle to a certain conclusion that many of us might miss, sort of a little bit of new light on this subject. Yeshua has given to us many and wonderful things. The examples I stated above were peace and joy and temperance, long-suffering, essentially all the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that is listed in Galatians 5. And there are other gifts as well, prophecy, insight, organizational skills, and things like that. But for the untrained, it seems easier to dwell on the negative things, the things that we don't have, the things that we want, even outright denials of the wonderful gifts based upon some relatively minor stimuli from the outside. That means, even if we have these many wonderful things, it doesn't seem to take much to get most people to forget that they have them. This was not always the case. Before the fall in Eden, there were no outside stimuli that would be negative. But even if there were, humanity had a natural tendency toward righteousness, as their minds were fashioned directly after the divine image. Since the time of the fall, however, there's developed something in human beings called the natural man or the carnal man, and we read of these things here. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The epistle of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And then there's Romans 8:7. This says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And then here's a verse that's not quite as strongly connected to what I'm talking about now, but it provides a good additional point, and I'll reference it in a few minutes. This is James 1:23. James 1:23 says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." Those who hear the words, the gospel, the good news, the promises of Christ, but do not receive them and do not do them, they only see the natural man in themselves, and they do not see the spiritual one who is capable, willing, and joyful, happy to obey. Since the fall, human beings have become carnal, fleshly, and natural, according to the current state of nature. That being the case, it has been the tendency of the human being to withdraw from the holy, from the perfection, from the divine. You can test this very easily. Just go out and tell somebody, even a committed Christian, I do not ever commit sin. And don't qualify it the way that we usually do. Just say it the way Christ would say it, and see what happens. You will very quickly see a very carnal reaction, and unfortunately, a very natural one these days. Even the committed Christian, as most would use that term, tends toward cowardice and doubt, and really all the works of the flesh. To hear them speak about their walk in Christ, it's a constant struggle to maintain not the standards of Christ himself, but some human device standard that they, in their misery, have decided that it's good enough to get them by. If I can be this level of good, then I'll be okay in God's sight. But now the positive things, the gifts that Christ has given to us, these are things that we must choose to receive actively. Yes, he's given them to us, but as James says in the verse that I quoted just now, we can't just hear the promises and then be automatically transformed. We must actively choose to receive them, although this is unnatural, or perhaps supernatural, in its essence. Because of the nature of mankind, even what remains in the flesh of the truly converted, there is a drift towards the carnal. There's a natural tendency, a natural force like gravity that tends to pull us downwards, until even the flesh is changed at resurrection and translation. Some people have accused the CSDA movement of teaching something called the holy flesh, which means that if you're converted, you can't even be tempted. Well, this is definitely not the case. We teach, as Paul does in Romans 7, that there's no truly good thing that dwells within the flesh. Within the flesh is the ability to be tempted, the tendency towards sin, this natural drift away from the promises of Christ. And this is the reason why all the positive things are choices, but the negative things we would just receive automatically. This is why Yahshua was tempted, why it was theoretically possible for even him to succumb to Satan's efforts. And this is the reason why, even for those of us who are born again, fully living in the Spirit, we must read our scriptures and pray constantly. We vitally need the covenant of church membership and the fellowship of the saints to continue to help us to refine ourselves and to be refined by the Spirit that Christ has given to us. These are all things that are important for our sanctification and for the reception of eternal life. Everything that is bad for us spiritually, everything that is not helpful to us, we sort of tend toward these things naturally, according to what nature has become. And then, everything that is good for us, we need to actively choose. I said that before, but that's sort of the main point here, so I'm repeating it. And for many of us, that may seem obvious. But the applications of this are actually pretty wide-reaching. It affects even the third angel's message, and actually in a pretty direct way. Of this last third of the everlasting gospel, we read this, Revelation 14, 9-11. Revelation 14, verses 9-11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. This is a verse we're all pretty familiar with in this movement, and we've spoken quite a bit about the head and the hand thing, that the seal of Yahweh, of which we read in Revelation 7 and Ezekiel 9, can only be taken in the forehead, which in the scriptures represents choice. But the mark of the beast, while it can also be taken as the result of an active choice in the forehead, it can also be taken in the hand by which we are led by others, and the hands by which we commit our service. We work for something. Whether or not we believe in it, we work for it. The things that Christ has promised us, the greatest things like the seal, and the others that things that others might consider more minor like comfort, although this seems very important sometimes, these things can only be obtained in the forehead. We've been given the gifts, but we cannot receive them automatically. We can't just be led into joy. We can't just be led into peace or automatically find comfort. These are things that we must read, believe in, and then we must choose. The things of the spirit of this world, the negative feelings, the bad reactions, the poor traits of character, These are things we automatically inherit. Now, we may certainly invite them in by our choices and by the lifestyle arrangements that we've made, but we can also just sort of stumble into them if we're not watchful, either as the result of upbringing or the result of reactions to circumstances. If we are not watchful, we will find ourselves picking up negative things automatically because of the way nature works now. And this is why the scriptures tell us to be watchful and sober and wise as serpents. We may take the mark of this world in our hands, whether or not we're talking about the actual mark of the beast in Revelation's prophecies. That's a very important point. The mark of the beast we've taught to be acceptance, agreement, and essentially indifference to the trademark law of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But the mark of the beast represents a much more general principle than that, and it can be obtained in the forehead and in the hand very subtly. We need to be careful about that. But we know this. Luke 19:17. Let's read that verse. Luke 19:17. And he said unto him, Well done, thou good servant. Because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the general principle there being, if we're faithful over the small things, we'll be faithful also in the large. If we're unfaithful in the small things, we will not be faithful in larger and more important things either. So what does this mean relating to this topic? It means this. If we do not practice rejecting the things to which our flesh may tend, if we do not actively reject temptations, and if we do not actively receive the promises of Christ, we are training ourselves for the mark of the beast. Those in the world who have not spent a lifetime rejecting temptation, or who have not experienced a dramatic and life-changing conversion experience at some time after that, they have simply not had the equipment to recognize the powers of church and state drawing like dark clouds over religious freedom in the United States. And still less can they understand the spirit behind those actions and the spiritual applications of what this means for human probation and the signs of the times. They have trained themselves to receive the mark in their hands, because they have gone along with the systems of this world, and for most it probably started very simply, with a failure to acknowledge the promises of Christ and accepting the lies of Satan. I'm stupid. I'm afraid. I'm sad. It can really begin that simply. But we who are training instead for the seal of God and not for the mark of the beast, we're training ourselves for translation. We're being filled up with the latter rain. Even the way that we talk, especially about ourselves, but really about anything. So we, while we may say, I feel sad or I feel nervous or I feel challenged by the events of this day, we nevertheless acknowledge even in the trials, the truths of our Christian faith. I am joyful. I am comforted. I am healthy. I am loving. I am kind. I am patient. I am triumphant. These words define me. They describe me through the promises of Christ. We have these things not because we have any merit of our own, but because we've been given these things, and we continue to receive these things because of our connection with Yahshua. And because we made an active choice to deny the gravity of sin, to reject the inertia of the natural man that we would naturally tend towards, and because we've chosen to stand fast in a power that is greater than ourselves, we've chosen life and not death. And it begins, as do many things of great importance. It begins very simply. It begins with just looking at the promises of the little day-to-day blessings that Christ has offered to us, and to make the choice to believe them, and then forever after to live according to that belief. So let us pray. Blessed and almighty Father in heaven, we give you great thanks for the scriptures that you have preserved down through the generations. For within them, aside from the prophecies, aside from the instructions for our lives, aside from the history of your dealings with mankind, we see most precious and wonderful promises, not only for our eternal destinies, but also for the way that we live our daily lives, for the small things as well as the great. For you are a loving and kind Father, and do not overlook even the simplest aspects of your children's well-being and welfare. We pray, Father, that you guide us to making the right choices always, even the least of the things that are presented before us, to choose the right things and to reject the evil ones, that we may not only improve the quality of our lives here on earth, but that we should train ourselves for service to you in eternity. We pray, Father, that this Sabbath day will be an example of one of the blessings that we can choose to receive fully, that we may experience a closeness with you greater than last week and any day before this one, that we may walk with you closer and ever closer to the perfection of character that is to be fully manifest even in the sinful flesh.
And we rejoice before you, Father, that these things are indeed so. And they are so through the blessings, grace, and sacrifice of your Son, Yahshua, in whose name we offer this prayer. Amen.